Titus chapter 1, and we're just going to be focusing on verses 6 through 8, but I'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 9. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let us seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And we would ask, Father, that your spirit would go forth with your word, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to this passage that we have. And especially as we think of the election of elders in our congregation, we just pray that you would just challenge us, equip us, and give us the wisdom that we need as we seek to bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon this, your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You ever looked for a job before? Well, when a company or a business wants to hire employees, they often post an ad, maybe in the newspaper or today, more likely on an internet bulletin board. And of course, those ads, those help wanted ads, give detail about the knowledge, the education level, the job, and the personal skills that are desirable for the qualified candidate. And of course, oftentimes the higher up the job, the more qualifications there are going to be. And some in these ads are even so bold to state that if you don't meet those qualifications, well, then you need not apply to the job at all. Certainly, they don't want to be inundated with applications from people who are not qualified. Well, contrary to much popular opinion, the church is not a business or a corporation. But the church still needs leaders. And as we considered last time, they need a plurality of elders. So not just one, but more than one, to oversee the care and the nurture of God's flock. So how does the church then know who is qualified to be a leader? Well, in our passage this morning, it's as though Paul is sending Titus the information for the one ad in the local paper. Paul had left Titus in Crete to appoint a plurality of elders in every city. And at the end of verse 5, it appears as though Paul had given Titus some general instructions before he left about what to look for in future leaders. To reinforce that, now Paul is sending this checklist to Titus so that he can be guided in discerning qualified candidates for the eldership. Well, this list, along with its parallel that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, have been used throughout history to help determine who should lead the church, who qualifies to be an elder or a pastor. Well, the list appears in various training manuals for elders, and it's often used as a basis for examination. But aside from this obvious reason of the helpfulness and the necessity of this list, there is perhaps another purpose that we have to consider here. And that is this. The leaders of the church, the elders, are to be an example to the people of God. Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. He says, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Then the Apostle Peter also picks up on this and notes in 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Well, the list of qualifications here and those who fulfill them really then are set before us as examples of godly living. So in this sense, this list of qualifications is really what each and every one of us should be striving toward. Whether we are leaders in the church or not, we should strive to please and honor God with our lives as we seek to be an example to others. Being examples to one another in the church, parents being examples to their children, and of course everyone in the church being examples to those who are outside the church. And so as we focus on the qualification of elders, challenge you to evaluate also within your own hearts how you can be a better example in following these things. Well, before we get into this list, there's two comments that I want to make about what this list is not for. And the first is this, that the list is not meant to discourage us, but is meant to encourage and is meant to challenge. And so elders and deacons, and if you look in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for the office of deacon, there's a lot of close parallels between these offices as far as their qualifications. And certainly those who may aspire to these offices, as you read through this list, it may seem like a daunting list that seems impossible. And in fact, in many ways, it is. But we must remember that God recognizes our limitations and that we will not, and in fact cannot, be perfect in this life. So even though we look at this list and it's like, wow, I don't think I could ever do this. Well, God knows that. But he also realizes that we're not going to be perfect. So we must understand that we're not going to be perfect in this. And so as you consider this kind of high mountain of qualifications, we shouldn't be discouraged. Don't beat yourselves up about how much you fall short in meeting these, but rather be encouraged, recognizing that it's God who gives the power to attain these goals as his Spirit works in you. And if he has truly called you to serve in this office as an elder, well, then he will give you the desire and the power to achieve what you thought would be impossible. But also to be challenged. Don't be satisfied with the status quo in your life and in your example. Again, because we know God isn't. He wants us to continue to strive and to continue to grow as he seeks to form and fashion us after the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so evaluate your weaknesses, and in the midst of that, commit yourselves in God's strength to improve. So again, this list is not meant to be a discouragement. But secondly, it's not meant for legalism. That is, it's not a list for the members of the congregation to go over with a fine-tooth comb and point out all the faults and shortcomings in the pastor and the elders. Now, you may do that, but don't use this list. That's not what it's for. Now, it's true that when there are candidates that are being considered for the office of elder, whether it's a ruling elder or a teaching elder, well, then it is certainly wise to evaluate them using this list. What kind of examples are they, and will they be to the church? We do this carefully, seeking God's wisdom and guidance, well, will certainly save the church much heartache if that evaluation is prayerfully done before the election of an elder rather than done afterwards. So in other words, don't vote for a candidate just because the person is a nice guy, but vote for him because he's a qualified example. Certainly a lot less complicated to not elect and not ordain someone than it is to unelect and unordain them. Well, by being examples means, obviously, that yes, the officers of the church and their families are maybe going to be considered in this fishbowl, as it's often described. It's on, they're on display for all to see, and really a certain amount of scrutiny, a scrutiny that really should be there. But again, we've got to keep a balance. But if you're so tempted, before you begin going down the checklist with a very critical eye, seeing where certain fish don't meet up to certain standards, well, perhaps you should examine your own life and consider yourself in relation to the standard that's given here. And so again, as we go through this list, I want to challenge all of you here to evaluate and examine your own hearts, considering your own examples. Because what's required here of elders is nothing more than what is required for living an exemplary godly life for all of God's children. Well, this list can be broken up in many different ways. So we consider what the list is not for. Now let's think about what it is for. Well, I decided to break this up according to the way one commentator suggested, and that is around the double use of the word blameless or above reproach that you find in verse 6 and in verse 7. And so breaking up this way, above reproach in relationships, especially family relationships, and then also above reproach or blameless in one's conduct. So let's take a look at these qualifications. Well, the very first qualification that we can need to consider here is that the qualified candidate for the eldership must be a man. So right away, that eliminates 50% of the pool. Well, in verse 6, when we read, if a man, that is the literal translation of the pronoun that's used here. But some translations may have, if anyone, which certainly is a valid translation, but it may cause some to then open the door for women in the eldership. Well, here is why a man is more accurate. The pronoun is in the masculine form. So certainly a male is intended. The female usage is very rare, and the neuter usage is used for things. So it would be anything, not persons. And so the masculine form can be used for reference exclusively to a male, but it will never refer exclusively to a female. However, the masculine form can also be used generically to include both male or female. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if any man or anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, this is obviously not just referring to men, but to anyone, male or female, who is in Christ. And so we see that in order to define even this pronoun, to rightly understand it, we have to go by the context. And often it is the context. I had a seminary professor that said, context is king, when you're trying to understand a passage or the meaning of a particular word. Well, here, what do we find in this context? Well, the context reveals that it's specifically a man. We see this, for example, very clearly in verse 6, that he is to be the husband of one wife, where husband or man is the main noun that is modified by the phrase of one wife. And it's important to understand that this cannot ever be taken as the wife of one husband. That's very clear in the structure that it's husband of one wife. And so that's a big, significant part of the context. Also, we consider the fact that the candidate is to be the head of his household, exercising authority. Well, this would indicate that Titus, to those in Crete, and even for us here today, that we would understand this as the man, as the husband, as the father of the household, whom God has placed in authority over his home. And so again, from that context, we say, you see very clearly that a man is understood. So biblically and historically, this has been the understanding of the church regarding the office of elder. Now, I realize this idea is not popular today in our egalitarian society and in some churches. And in fact, I mentioned earlier, we have some judicial issues to resolve at Synod next week. Well, it involves this very thing, those who are seeking to advocate opening the eldership to women. But this is clearly what the scriptures teach, is that it is only a man that is called to serve as an elder in the church. So that's a very important, very basic qualification, but certainly a very significant one. Well, a second qualification that we find here is that this man is to be blameless in his relationships. Blameless or above reproach especially means that he stands without any accusation against him. That is, no charges are pending in court against him. Now, certainly there can be many false claims and charges made against a person, but blameless here refers to charges that have some grounding or foundation in truth. That is, the elder candidate will have no valid charges against him. Well, you also note that throughout here this passage, the present tense is used, and so it's not, and so the understanding is that he has no valid charges against him right now. That is, how does the candidate relate to others and conduct himself right now? Although an elder's candidate's past should be wisely and discreetly explored, we need to keep in mind that there is much room for grace and for the work of the Holy Spirit to effect change. And so the emphasis is not so much on what you were, but on what you are now. What has God made you? What is the man that you are now? An important piece to remember in all this is the Apostle Paul. Paul was complicit in the death of Stephen and other martyrs of the early church, and yet the Lord dramatically changed him and entrusted him with great authority. The fact that he really ended up being responsible for the murder of these faithful believers did not keep him from serving faithfully in the church, because that was in the past. He is now a changed man. And so the life that Paul was now living was clearly blameless and above reproach. And so in family relationships, and even in public relationships, the candidate must be blameless, with no valid charges pending against him. Well, thirdly, he must be the husband of one wife, or literally, he must be a one-woman man. It's likely that this was included originally to combat polygamy, which certainly was popular during the time, the cultural time, both in Greek and Roman culture, as even in ancient Jewish culture as well. But it seems, though, that the intent is more than just being a charge against polygamy. The basic virtue here is that a man must be faithful in his marriage. He must have one wife, and he must be faithful and devoted to her at all times. And so this means then, certainly no polygamy, no adultery, no sexual impurity or immorality. It means that we should wonder about, does this man love his wife as Christ loved the church, and is he willing to give his life for her? Does he respect and value her? Is she his helpmate that's comparable to him? Or is she his servant and slave? These are the things which certainly we can observe. And so an elder candidate must be faithful to his wife. But another little note here, side note, is that this isn't a requirement that the elder candidate must be married. Again, we remember that at this time, Paul himself was not married. And it's likely that Titus wasn't married either. And so an elder candidate, if he has a wife, well, then he must be faithful to her. And then certainly there's a sense of moral purity free from sexual immorality if he is single. So he must be the husband of one wife. He must be faithful in his marriage. Well, fourthly, he must have children who are faithful. In verse 6, the last part of verse 6, having children who believe, who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Again, this is not a requirement that he must have children, but if he does, his children should be faithful. Now, does this mean that his children must all be converted and profess believers? Well, I don't think so, because we understand that a father has no control over whether or not his children are true believers. That's God's business. The word here for children generally is used to refer to pre-adolescent children, and so they may not have even made their public profession of faith yet. Certainly they may be children of the covenant, but they may not have actually publicly professed that faith in Christ. Well, considering the description given about what the children should not be, that is, accused of dissipation or rebellion, it seems that faithful is really the good translation here rather than believe, as some translations have. Children who are faithful, that is, children who have been brought up in the principles and the doctrines and the ways of the faith. Well, this is certainly the idea that is taken in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, where Paul says to Timothy, he must be one who manages his own household well and keeping his children under control with all dignity. And so again, there's a sense of faithfulness, not necessarily an idea of faith or belief or conversion. So the children of the elder should not be wild and rebellious. There should be no cause for an accusation of dissipation, which is just a reckless abandon expressing undisciplined and immoral behavior. Nor should there be an accusation of rebellion that is disobedient, unruly, and generally out of control. In other words, the children of the elder should not be spoiled, rotten kids that are a public embarrassment to their parents or others and themselves. But you also want to note here that Paul doesn't say that the children have to be perfect little angels who always sit quietly in church, who are always respectful, who never act foolishly, and who never even give the appearance of having fun or being children at all. It doesn't say any of that. And if it did, well then, and if certainly if such children did exist, well then we'd have other problems to consider, like aliens or some foreign beings. So they're not perfect children, but they are well-disciplined. They are not unruly, but they are faithful children. And so again, the key here is looking at the overall big picture. How does the father manage his home? How does he interact with his children? And are the children generally well-behaved and respectful? And when they are not well-behaved, well, how does the father deal with them? Does he demonstrate his love for them? Does he consistently discipline them? Do his children exhibit evidence of having a godly example to follow? Do they respect their father? And do they respect his authority in the home? They're the kind of things that we are to look for. And so from all these qualifications, from this first, these first several qualifications, we see that the elder candidate should be a good, godly man who is above reproach or blameless in his relationships, especially his relationships at home. But maybe wondering, what's the significance of these relationships to leading in the church? Well, Paul explains this more directly to Timothy than he does with Titus. And so in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, Paul says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" See, leadership in the family really becomes the proving ground for leadership in the church. And if a man is a good family man in all respects, well, this ought to translate into his being a good leader in the church. But if he is unfaithful to his wife, if he neglects his children, if he is abusive, or if he is too permissive, well, just imagine what sort of damage he could do to the church. See, if he cannot faithfully and lovingly manage what is dearest to him, well, how well could he possibly manage that which does not belong to him, but is only entrusted to his care for a time, as the people of God, as the flock of God, are entrusted to the elders? But if he is a godly example to his family, well, then the indication is that he will also be a godly example to the flock of God, caring for them, attending their needs, feeding them, and protecting them from harm. Well, this idea of household management is mentioned by Paul in verse 7, as we see that the elder must also be above reproach, not only in his relationships, but also in his conduct or in his behavior. Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." Now, we want to remember here that the terms elder, overseer, and bishop are often interchangeable. And I think we talked last time about how really the term overseer is a better translation than the term bishop, as the overseer focuses on what the elder does, whereas bishop tends to focus more on the particular man. Anyway, so these terms are used interchangeably. They're used to refer to one and the same office. So the elder then must be blameless in regards to his conduct within the household of faith. And so after giving the list of qualifications for elders and deacons, Paul notes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Well, here in Titus, the overseer is the one who is God's steward. That is, one who oversees God's household. Now, a steward was basically a servant that was given a charge over the affairs of the house. And here we think of the example in the Old Testament of Joseph. He was a steward in Potiphar's house. He was a slave, and yet he was given responsibility, great responsibility, and to the fact that he was second in the household behind Potiphar himself. And so he was given this authority by the master, by Potiphar, to rule over the house. Well, this is in the same way God gives to the elders, who are his servants, he gives to them to be servants to rule over his church, and to lead and guide his church, obviously as under-shepherds under the one true head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is where the idea of servant leadership comes from, that elders are to be leaders, yes, but they are also servants of God, and they're called to lead God's people by serving the Lord through serving the people. And as servant leaders, the elders are to conduct themselves publicly in ways that glorify God. And we'll look at this a little bit more detail, Lord willing, next week. But note how Paul here mentions these ways, these areas of conduct or behavior. And he lists them out in two different ways. There's the negatives to stay away from, and then there's also the positives that they are to cling to. And so first we'll look at the negatives. That this man seeking to be an elder should not be self-willed. That is, he should not be selfishly stubborn and arrogant. Some translate here even have the word overbearing. Such a man who is overbearing, stubborn, arrogant, self-willed, doesn't listen to the cares and the concerns of others. He has his own agenda, and it's his way or the highway. He leads by domination, and he sees himself as in a different class than everyone else. Now, if the governing of the church were a sport, he would not be a team player, as the biblical plurality of elders requires. But he would hog the ball. He would seek to make all the plays, score all the points, and demand all the glory and recognition. But also keep in mind, he also will probably be the one to make most, if not all, the mistakes. But then, of course, we know he will shift the blame onto someone else. So a self-willed man is not elder material. Next, we have that he should not be quick-tempered. And so those who are hot-headed, short-fused, impatient, and easily aroused to anger, well, they don't need to apply for the eldership. Many times, these folks take things too personally. They can't handle criticism, and they're quick to come to judgments and head out on the warpath. Now, certainly there is a time and a place for righteous indignation against evil, heresy, and that which can cause harm to the body of Christ. And so a man mustn't be timid, but he needs to be more even-keeled, slow to anger, and rich in grace, just like Jesus, just like the Heavenly Father. So not quick-tempered. Next, we see that he should not be given to wine, or some translate, not addicted to wine. Now, we should point out here that this doesn't forbid the drinking of wine, but it does remove the man from consideration. He uses wine and alcohol and certainly illicit drugs in excess. They use it habitually and abuses it to the point of drunkenness. And so such a one who has no control in that regard should not be considered as a candidate for the office of elder. Next, we see that he should not be violent or pugnacious. Now, that's a real fighting word. It basically means a man of violence, a striker or a brawler. And that can either be physically or even metaphorically. And so you think of the person who loves a good fight. Someone who thrives on conflict and enjoys a good argument ought not to be an elder. Because if things get slow and boring, well, they're sure to shake things up unnecessarily. You remember the words of Jesus that we considered several weeks ago, Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so the elder candidate should not be given to violence, but should be a peacemaker. And that would be a key part, again, of his duty and responsibility in the church. Well, then next we see that the elder candidate should not be greedy for money. That is, not covetous, not seeking dishonest gain, and not one who engages in unlawful business practices. Think about part of the leadership responsibility of the church is overseeing funds that are given by God's people for the work of the ministry. And so certainly it would be foolish to appoint a man to the office of elder who has sticky fingers or who engages in shady business deals. And so these are the things that they should not be. They should not be greedy for money. They should not be violent. They should not be given to wine. And they should not be self-willed or quick-tempered. But now we move to the positives in verse 8. And there's a strong but here, right? But, verse 8, this tells us that there's something very different is coming. Here's what not to do, but here's what you must do. Here's what you're called to do. Here's what you're called to display as an elder. He must be hospitable. Literally, it means loving of strangers. One who opens his house without any thought of expecting something in return. Now, it's certainly true that the brunt of this characteristic would typically fall on the shoulders of the elder's wife, but the generosity should be encouraged by the husband. He should be hospitable. And lest we get the wrong idea about hospitality, As one commentator noted, that hospitality has less to do with a loaded table and more to do with an open door. So it doesn't matter how big the spread is, but it just is, how welcoming are you? Is your door open? Are you inviting others into your home to share even just a simple meal, or to share fellowship together? So that's the idea here of hospitality. Well, next we see that the elder candidate should be a lover of what is good, literally loving good. Now, this should be one who not only thinks about and does that which is good, but they should love thinking and doing that which is good. Paul gives this challenge in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." And so the good elder candidate should be loving good and loving to do good and to think about more good that he could do. But next, we see that he should be sober-minded or sensible. That is, having a sound mind. And sometimes we think of just being wise and having good common sense. It doesn't matter if the elder has a lot of knowledge about this or that, and it doesn't matter if he has a list of degrees after his name, but if he doesn't have any godly common sense, if he doesn't have any wisdom, well, then it makes no sense for him to be an elder. We know that wisdom is a gift, and all we need to do is ask God and he will give it. And certainly, making decisions about the life, the doctrine, and the ministry of the church, and even as I mentioned, the synod meeting next week, wisdom is essential qualification characteristic for those who would serve as elders, because there's a lot of difficult decisions that need to be made and situations that needed to be sorted through. And so they must be sober-minded, sensible, and wise. Well, then Paul ends this with a kind of a dynamic trio that really summarizes all the characteristics. And that is, he should be just, right? And you think about their conduct toward others. So an elder cannot be partial, but must be open and honest, giving all a fair hearing. And so he should be just. He should also be holy or devout. That's his conduct toward God. Does he strive for holiness, and does he seek to live and give all glory to God in his life? And then finally, self-controlled. That's his conduct toward himself. So the biblically qualified elder must have a strong hold on his emotions, his impulses, and his desires. He must be well-disciplined. And so these are the qualifications of the elder, the overseer, the pastor, the steward of God's house. Well, the Apostle Paul notes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And it truly is a good and fine work. But as one who's been an elder for 16 years, it's not easy, and it holds many challenges and difficulties. And so those in this office deserve honor and respect because of their calling to oversee God's people. But you need to be forewarned, because if there's any character flaw that a man has, you need to know that Satan is going to magnify that if that man would become an elder in the church. And so it's great warning to be attended to. And this will be a great test for him. And yet, we trust that God will faithfully preserve those whom he calls to serve his church as elders. Well, brothers and sisters, as you examine those men in your midst who might be called to serve as elders, you need to keep in mind that neither they, nor their wives, nor their children will be perfect. But you should examine and elect those to office who exhibit the necessary qualities and have shown themselves to be true and sincere examples of godliness that are worthy of imitation. For as elders in Christ's church, they will have the duty to be examples for all of you to follow. Not to shame you, not to lord it over you, but so that they can then encourage and challenge you to daily live more godly lives and to be examples before others of Christ's redeeming grace. But also you need to keep in mind that we should not just follow the elders and seek to imitate their examples because they are elders in the church. But as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And so we follow the example of the elders in the church only so far as they seek to follow the example that Christ has set before them. Because Christ is our ultimate example. And the gospel calls each of us to follow him. And so truly, as we consider these qualifications for the office of elders, maybe examine our own hearts to consider these things. How can we be better examples? And who might be those among us who are seeking to, or who already are demonstrating these qualities and who are would be set before us as examples to follow, all to the glory of God alone? Let's pray. Well, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the truth of your word and these qualifications that we consider from your word for the office of elder. And it is very humbling, and we see a high expectation and a mountain of qualifications that it seems we could never attain. And yet we know by the power of your Spirit and your grace working in us that you will enable us to do what you have called us to do. And that those that you would call to be elders to serve in this congregation, Father, we just pray that you would work your Spirit in them and that they would be challenged to be godly examples, not only to their families, but even to the members of this congregation gathered here. And Father, we pray also that not only would we seek to follow the example of the elders, but also that we all would be challenged to follow the example of Christ. And that we would see in these qualifications that this high standard really is for each and every one of us. To strive for godliness. To strive to be faithful witnesses to the world around us. As we rely upon your grace, that you would continue to form and fashion us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you would strengthen our witness. And that through that witness, we would truly glorify your name. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would even now be challenging us with these things. That we continue to conform our lives to the godly examples that you have given to us in your word. And to the standard that you have given. Father, we praise you and thank you for these things. And we pray for your blessing upon this upcoming election. And we just pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and our lives as we seek to establish this congregation of your church in this community to be a faithful beacon of light and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.